This feels like sacred space to me. Not just because you meet here week after week as a place of nurture for the missional journey upon which you have embarked, but also because it is here that I will stand with our daughter Whitney and her fiancé Nathan in February as they share their wedding vows together. I'll be far more nervous then than I am now, and I suspect so will they. I am both fascinated and frightened by what this space offers the journey that we share. I remember the first Sunday of my first pastorate. The chair of deacons gave an introduction of our young family, my wife, our 4-year-old son, and me. Jennifer and I smiled at his graciousness because we knew the truth. The congregation smiled to be polite. Then, before closing his introduction, the chair of deacons made a little joke, and it's at that moment that I realized all jokes are serious. His comment was kind of funny, but it brought a whole different range of possibilities than I had considered. Though he spoke in jest with a big grin on his face, don't dismiss its value for telling the truth. "We welcome Stephen and his wonderful family," he said. "However, if you remember what happened to Stephen, you'll be cautious with your excitement." In the book of Acts, when Stephen preached prophetically, the people became enraged and ground their teeth at him, covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Smiling then, the deacon chair turned to me and said, "Stephen Graham, it is with reserved enthusiasm that we welcome you to our little town." All ministers have days when their name is Stephen. The relationship of pastor and people is born of high calling and vision. This divine experiment is like balancing heaven and earth, idealism and practicality, big dreams and limited budgets. There was a wonderful woman in our church with lots of savvy who had a non-anxious knack for bringing the blessing to both pastor and people. Whenever our expectations of one another were spiraling out of control, she would kindly say, "Now remember, this is church, not heaven." In Romans 14, Paul writes with pastoral clarity to a broken body of people whose expectations are not being realized. They had started well in their relationship together, but have now hit high center. On the surface, the issues, you know, are about those who think it's all you can eat, and those who think certain days should be set aside as holy. The real issue, however, is a pervasive sense of self-righteousness. Some are harshly judging others. They're loaded for bear with pious talk, using the language of us and them to identify who is strong and who is weak. Does it sound familiar? There are days when I think this is the preferred conversation of religious types. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as a life and death struggle of superiority. Luke characterized it frankly, describing the dynamics between the disciples when he said, "There arose among them a reasoning of who should be the greatest." Such behavior will wear you and the church thin. It's interesting that the distinguishing marks of the church in Rome are not faith, hope, and love, but verbal sparring and contempt and attacks leveled at others. It creates chaos, and it certainly tarnishes the silver. And yet, unlike most pastors, Paul doesn't view this as a bad day in the life of the fellowship. Rather, he sees this as a growth challenge. He believes the church is strongest in her brokenness. Paul is laying the foundation for building trust and community as the body of Christ. After all, he writes, each of us will have our day of judgment. And on that day, it will be God, not our brothers and sisters in Christ, who will sit in the judgment seat. Paul is convinced that God can use even friction and disagreement to deepen our faith and bind us more closely together in Christ's body. So that when I sin against a sister in Christ, it is then that I have the opportunity to confess. When I am hurt by a brother in the faith, it is then that I am given the opportunity to forgive. When I disagree with a member of the household of God, I can be open to the Spirit's work in new ways. And that moment when I begin to feel just a tad bit self-righteous is the time to pray all the more for fervent humility. Paul believes that even in the face of these difficulties, a deeper level of community can be fostered. It's as if he is telling us that it provides a way for them to go beyond the surface. When things get tense, my brother, who pastors in Georgia, likes to say, "Well, we're into the good stuff now." Trust is built by learning to take each other seriously, even in conflict. Living the life of faith is hardly about which meat or which day. I am alive with wonder to what can happen when grace allows us to negotiate our life together. Paul writes, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." The truth is that we neither live nor die as self-contained units. At every turn, life links us to God. And when we die, we come face to face with him. In life or death, we are in the hands of the Lord. The truth is, if we can't agree on the problem, we're never going to agree on the solution. And the problem is not what to eat or whether one day is better than another. The problem is that we have often forgotten that we belong to God. Paul then simply raises the level of table conversation. It's the miracle of dialogue. It's what James Fowler refers to as environments of developmental expectations, where growth and change are expected. Where an environment with a healthy tension is created between being prophetic and being pastoral, and discover that they often go hand in hand. Where we are called to a kingdom vision, where we can embody being a set apart community of God. At the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, it is our mission to serve Christians and churches as they discover their God-given mission. I was recently having a brilliant or wonderful conversation with a pastor friend of mine. He asked me if I had seen a piece that was produced by the Congregational Life Group at Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Rick Bennett, with whom I share an office, was actually, I think, the editor for the piece. He just talked about it on the phone conversation, so I went in the office next day. I said, "Rick, show me that piece called Destinations. Did you edit that?" And he said, "Yeah, but there's not much there. What are you talking about? And I said, "Well, my stars, I think you may have overlooked just what a wonderful tool this is." And so he got one out and handed it to me. We began to trip through it. And I said, well, my pastor friend was sharing with me that their church and staff and their leadership is using it to map their missional journey. They are making concrete, intentional plans, putting them on the calendar, and this piece is sort of guiding and helping them do that. My friend told me that it was helping them assess where they are on the journey and dreaming new visions of where God is leading them. His voice began to communicate to me that they are a pastor and a people who are finding great joy in discovering that God is at work all around them. They are together finding ways to join God on mission. And the reason this conversation had such fascination for me is because it wasn't too many months ago when I remember all he could describe about his congregation was the chaos they were in. And they were beginning to look beyond the chaos toward that which God was calling them and learning to live as those who are on mission together. It's a good day when ministers and congregations create environments that allow fellow believers who don't see things the way they do to feel welcomed. Environments that welcome the stranger and recognize the living Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because it is in Christ that we are welcomed and learn to receive one another as brothers and sisters. It is in Christ that we learn that forgiveness is essential for the broken body. Maybe that's why Christ told the story of the indebted servant who is given compassion by his master, to whom he owes a great deal, only then, of course, to see the servant act like a tyrant toward a fellow servant who owes him very little. Maybe he told that story not in judgment of those who heard it that day, but as the possibility of a resource for that church that was emerging that would need to have something to fall back on to mend the strife between them. One afternoon, in the early days of that first pastorate, a knock came very lightly, even hesitantly, on the study door. I opened the door to discover two young ladies that I didn't know, sisters who had come to ask me if I would or could do a graveside service for their father. They were little when he left, them and their mother. They confessed to me that now they felt awkward to be the ones who must now bury this man they had never really known. After a little more conversation, I agreed to meet them the next morning at a rural cemetery about 20 miles west of town. When I got to the cemetery and pulled in behind the hearse, I was somewhat taken and confused that no one was there except me, the funeral director, and the man who had dug the grave. The time to begin the service came and went, and the deceased man's daughter still had not arrived. We waited for a good long while that beautiful morning, mostly in silence, until finally we saw the dust of an approaching car that slowed down when it passed the entrance to the cemetery, but didn't turn in. Four faces of the two young ladies and their husbands were looking our way. They drove on before pulling down into the bar ditch alongside the road and coming to a stop. After a minute or two, when no one got out of the car, I walked out to greet them and invite them to join us at the graveside. And they said to me, "No, we don't think so. This is fine. We'll stand here. You see, we almost didn't come. If it's okay, we'll show our respect from here. even standing here at the fence overstates our willingness to forgive him. I walked back to the grave, and the funeral director asked this young pastor, "Well, what are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to do something." I opened my Bible, and I began to search for a text about God's faithfulness to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Something like the story of the unforgiving servant. And then in a voice loud enough to carry out across the countryside, because you see, they were seated about as from here, or they were standing out there by the fence all the way out to there. And in a voice that I hoped would reach, I preached for the four of them, for the funeral director, the grave digger, and the cattle who looked up to see what all the ruckus was about. And I guess also for myself. I preach to remind us that we never fully understand why a person does this or does that. And yet there's something powerful to acknowledge that though we do not understand, God does. That sometimes people are doing the best they can do in the world in which they live. And that when they can do better, they will do better. And that when the best that they can do is just not very good at all, even when it's close to pitiful, that then there is forgiveness. Because the God who knows us best is the God who loves us most. When we hurt others, we can be forgiven. And when we are hurt, we are then given the opportunity to forgive. That's what I preached for only seven people. Me, the other two there beside me who were on the clock, and then four others a good distance away, though much closer than they were comfortable being. I pronounced the benediction, and the two young couples gave a slight wave, and they got into their car and drove away. I've never heard from them again. I can't help but tell you that I have wondered if they have ever been able to forgive that man. And yet I am also grateful to them because, you see, their story is my story. I never really knew my father. It was sometime in the fall of the year when he left my mother and my two sisters just 3 months before I was born. He was never in my life. But that morning, seeing those two girls stand outside the fence helped me get in touch with just how much I had hoped he might have been. And it was on that day that I began to explore what shape my willingness to forgive him might take. As they drove from that sacred place, I decided that my empty longing and my quiet resentment no longer needed to be the best that I could do. It's a good day when forgiveness wins out. After all, that is the mark on the horizon towards which we press. And with that as the mark, we are then alive with wonder, with what it means to be those who are in fact carried by Christ as we carry on the mission of God.